The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Romans chapter 6, where we are working on verse 12. All right, as we say before every Bible class, every scripture is God-breathed. This indicates that God inspired the authors of scripture, who themselves were mortal men, beset with human bodies, sin natures, failures, just like you and I. But that he communicated his revelation to them in such a way and enabled them to pen down these things in such a way that God the Holy Spirit oversaw every aspect of this without any violation of their human volition, without any violation of their human vocabulary. They did not suddenly know a bunch of new things they didn't know before. God used exactly what he had in order to write and record his revelation. We firmly believe that the revelation is within out error in the original autographs, and so that is why we study from the original languages of Scripture and not simply from an English translation. While we no longer have those autographs, we recognize that they are very well attested, in fact, more well attested than almost any literature in history, and that we have, through the process of textual criticism, a way to determine with pretty good accuracy, 99 point plus accuracy, as to what the original text was. So God has provided all this for the believer so that he can take these things in, grow up spiritually. That's the goal, not to remain a spiritual baby, to exploit the grace of God that is provided in Christ so that we can have everything in heaven beyond our wildest dreams. That is the nature of the rewards package that is offered. Beyond what man can think or fantasize about, God can provide for those that love him. So it's time to make sure you're in fellowship, to rebound if necessary, put aside the sin nature, and anything else you need to do to focus attention, concentrate, put aside distractions. Now is that time. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity we have once again to assemble together, recognizing that the great grace of your plan is available even in these last days to those who will avail themselves of it, to those who will make the sacrifices necessary to attain to the great glory that you have for those that diligently seek you. We recognize that as a part of our union with Christ, we are destined to inherit with him, but that inheritance is contingent upon the willingness of us to do the suffering and endure the slings and arrows of the world around us, the pressures of the angelic conflict, as your son had to do. We thank you for the grace that is provided so that we can achieve these objectives, and pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, as we've pointed out here, the first part of this chapter is pretty consistently dealing with the matter of the relationship, post-salvation relationship, to the sin nature that the believer has by virtue of his position in Christ. Again, there are two spheres in this world, and all men live in one of them. It's Adam or it's Christ. If you live in Adam, you have spiritual death and all of that that goes with it. Sin nature, death, nothing good. Ultimately, waiting on this, if you perpetuate this past the grave, the lake of fire. In this, you have life, righteousness, love, joy, other factors, the word of God, availability to you, all these things. And so at this point, when one is entered from here to here, and that occurs at the point of salvation, when one is moved from this sphere to this sphere, it permanently and eternally changes the relationship between these two. And so the believer, Paul says, the normal believer cannot continue to live the same way he lived prior to salvation. That the relationship with the sin nature is so fundamentally altered that we have to enforce that fundamental alteration. And that's the challenge. One of the things we're going to see here is that while he says this is all true, And it's pretty clear here through retroactive positional truth. Once you're identified with Jesus Christ, you're identified with his entire history. Even though you have not been there for his history, you are identified with that as a believer. That's very plain. Knowing this in verse 6, that our old self was crucified with him. The pre-salvation you. Dead, died on the cross. Just didn't know it. And so you might think, well, then good. That's all done. My sin nature's been crucified. I don't have to worry about this. Well, as this teaching section here ends in verse 10, then Paul begins to make applications and exhortations based on this. It would be nice if the battle was over and done. The battle from Christ's aspect of it is over and done. From our aspect, not so much. We have to live here in the devil's world, beset with a sin nature in this mortal body, and have to deal with that. So, in verse 11, Paul gives exhortations for how the believer is to approach this issue of the sin nature. The sin nature is still there. It didn't die, it didn't go away, it didn't get altered in any way, it didn't improve. It's still there, and it still is what it is. And so, this is the nature of the beast. We have a violent sin nature within us that will not be satisfied, cannot be satisfied, cannot be tamed, cannot be rehabilitated. That is why God dealt with it with death. That is about as harsh a way as you can deal with anything. And God said, nope, this thing is never going to amount to anything. It'll never be any good. He knows the sin nature for what it is. And so he crucified it together there with Christ. You say, well, I don't sense that. I don't feel it. Well, it's non-experiential. You don't. But that all happened. Paul talks about these as known historical facts from his perspective. And so he says, he closes in verse 10 with his teaching, essentially, that Christ dies once. He dies with respect to the sin nature once for all. And now he lives a new kind of life. Well, guess what? The believer is to follow suit. The believer is to live a new kind of life. First begins in a thinking process. Consider yourselves dead to the sin nature. Death, again, as we've gone through here, death always implies a separation of some sort. We have been effectively separated from the sin nature. Now, experientially, not so much. It's still there. And so it's still active and it's still functional. And it will destroy your life if given the chance. As a believer, the sin nature is really ultimately the thing that can do you in. Not that we don't have other enemies. We do. Spiritual enemies are the weapons of our warfare, however, are not carnal. They're not fleshly. We have enemies. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, as Paul says in Ephesians. But guess what? God, in large measure, must protect us from the angelic forces because they're bigger, stronger, smarter, and a lot of things than us. And they can obviously do some horrific things if God let them. Read the book of Job. And just what Satan did in the matter of probably didn't amount to more than a few weeks even. We don't know exactly how long specifically it was elapsed there. But even if it was a few months, Satan's able to manipulate the weather, cranked up a tornado, killed a bunch of people. He's able to antagonize people, get them into warfare mode. So he's able to do all these things. But obviously God protects us. Your enemy, your biggest enemy is you. It lies within. That's the nature of the beast. And this beast will not be tamed. It has to be killed. And so the first thing you do is consider yourself to be separated from it. Recognize that this is true. You say, but again, I don't feel it. The whole Christian life has to be lived by faith. You don't have to feel it. You don't have to see it. In fact, if we did feel it or see it, we wouldn't need faith. So this part of the Word of God may be more difficult to apply faith toward. But it's still a reality. So, consider yourself to be separated from the sin nature, but alive to God. Therefore, as a consequence, inferentially now, stop letting or do not let the sin nature reign in your mortal body. It is not to have an unqualified line of rule any longer. That all unbelievers prior to salvation have one thing in common, and that is the sin nature. The old sin nature, the STA, rules over them in an unbroken line. That's only broken by an experience of salvation with Jesus Christ. That's the only way it's broken. And then Paul says, you should not go back to living just like that. This is not normal. This is not what God wants for believers. This is, in fact, a return, essentially. You're living as a functional unbeliever if you do. And so this is the lot of many believers who aren't taught these things and do not know them. They live out there as functional unbelievers under their sin nature, and they wonder why life doesn't go very well for them. Well, there's a lot of reasons, obviously, but this is a big part of it spiritually. This puts you under God's wrath. This whole experience here is characterized by wrath. The wrath of God rightly comes on those who practice such things. And so this keeps the believer at some level, at least under discipline, if not under overt, outright wrath, if he wants to live this way. So, again, I think the condition of it depends, again, on the nature of the volition of the person. If a person's not positive, God could pull them through a keyhole backwards, but it's not going to change them. He could make it very difficult on them. But apparently people, from my experience, you know, my read on it is that people who are negative, God doesn't mess with them a lot. He just lets them live out there in the spiritual death they live in and lets them wallow in it. And, you know, whatever good things they get in life, well, they're going to lose those at death anyway, so it won't matter. So life lived like that is not going to amount to anything. And these are the facts. So don't let the sin nature reign as king in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts. And we left off here. We got down to, I think we were ready to continue on here with point 43, or 23, I'm sorry. Dealing here with this matter of the mortal body. Pick up here at point 20, actually. The sphere over which the old sin nature desires to execute its rule is called here the mortal body. And while the entire person may be in view, it primarily focuses on the physical body of flesh. We have to make a couple of key distinctions. The Gnostic orders and various other groups will teach you that matter is evil. And so therefore flesh is evil because it's material. And so many of these people basically began to adopt a position that Jesus Christ could not have been mortal. He could not have been fleshly. Because flesh is evil, matter is evil, so therefore he couldn't have been the God-man. Well, that's wrong. And if they believe that, if they don't believe he's the God-man, he told them repeatedly, if you do not believe that I am who I say I am, then you're going to die in your sins. So false views about Jesus Christ, which are indicative of fringe groups and cults, largely, are damning. Because if you don't accept the person for who he is, you don't accept him at all. And so you can't say Jesus wasn't God. You can't say he wasn't man. You can't attribute a sin nature to him because he was mortal. Those are all heresies. And they've been condemned as heresies by the early church right on through. This isn't new information or new matters. So, guess what? We have to make a distinction. The sin nature resides within the genetics of the flesh. It is energized there. But the reality is the flesh itself is not evil. Flesh, you know, won't kill you. There's different kinds of flesh, as we point out. Flesh of animals, flesh of people, various types of flesh, flesh of fish. But the stuff's not evil. It won't kill you. You can eat it. And so the reality is, though, we had to make a distinction. The flesh itself is not evil. The sin nature, what operates within it, is. And that's what Paul says later on. If you look ahead in chapter 7, he will say that I know that nothing good, verse 18, I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. Because he knows the sin nature dwells there. He makes no secret of this. And this is Paul's experience, of course, after salvation, and we'll point out why that has to be. So, again, we have to make a distinction here. The body is mortal, though, and that just means it's subject to death. It's the opposite of immortal. Immortal means it can live forever. Mortal means it's going to die. Well, the mortal body is the home of the indwelling sin nature and is the vehicle it uses to express and fulfill its lusts. In fact, the body is the vehicle that the old sin nature and the Holy Spirit both use to execute their respective wills. The things the believer does under the rule of the sin nature are worthless. These will be destroyed at the Bema Seat. They're going to go up in a big cloud of smoke because they built on the wrong things and with the wrong materials. And they will not be part of the reward package for the believer. We saw 2 Corinthians there, 5:10. We all must stand before. It's not going to be optional. Everybody who's ever believed is going to stand at that judgment seat and have their phase 2 evaluated. And we know that's coming. Now, let's say you're in school and you know you have a test coming up. What do? You go out and party, of course. That's the best thing. You don't study. You go to the bar. You dance all night. And then you try to get up. You know, you stay out till maybe 3, 4, whatever feels good, you know. Knowing that that 7:30 class is looming. But, you know, you don't want to trouble yourself with unpleasant facts like a test. And so, you know, you just blow it off. Well, essentially, that's what most of mankind does about the coming judgment. They like to pretend it's not going to happen. If I can just stay out and party enough, the judgment won't get me. Oh, it will. It's going to. All unbelievers are going to stand at the great white throne. All believers are going to stand at the bema seat and be judged. Not for our sins. We're not going to be judged for our sins. We're going to be judged for our contribution to God's plan, for what we did on his behalf, for the fruit we bore for him. That's what we're, the divine good production. That's what we're going to be judged on. And so opportunities to apply, obviously, are great, are critical to all of this. Well, 23, those things done by the body, when the Holy Spirit is in the position of rulership, qualify as divine good production and are the basis for the eternal reward package. Again, I want to point out that it doesn't have to be obviously overt. I mean, you could be thinking the right things in fellowship, and God knows that. You can be saying the right things in fellowship, and God knows that. And you can be doing the right things in fellowship, and God keeps track of that. So divine good production can run the gamut from the mental attitude all the way through. The emphasis of the Bible is more on the deeds. Why? Because, well, first we know human nature, don't we? A lot of people talk a good fight. A lot of people figure, well, okay, good intentions are all I need. No, good intentions won't count. They have to be actually executed. And so we see this consistent deal, according to his deeds, according to his deeds, according to his deeds. And when Paul talks about, or actually the apostles early on in Acts 6 there, when they go to first elect and to put into play the office of deacon, what does he say? He said, go find you 7 men full of wisdom and the Holy Spirit. Now, how would they know? I mean, and obviously, I have not bought into this filling of the Holy Spirit equals in fellowship, and that's all it ever means. I don't buy into that. Because clearly he's not saying, and I don't think full of wisdom to mean that they can add one and one together and come up with two. I think it means they've got some real skills that are evident. That they are notoriously men who are in fellowship regularly and who do apply doctrine. And I think in that case, you're not just looking for people who are just saved to be deacons. You want quality people that have proven their quality. And so you can't see the filling of the Holy Spirit, as it were. You can't see whether someone's in fellowship or not, but you can see the fruit they produce. That's very consistent throughout the scripture. This matter of fruit shows us for what we are. And when we make decisions that are not consistent with doctrine, we're bearing bad fruit. Those are actions that won't be rewarded. So as a believer, we want to maximize all that. So these qualify as divine good, and these are the basis for rewards. That's basically the simple equation. Divine good production equals reward. Now, the kind of rewards and all of that, we don't know. We haven't seen them. Can't show them to you. Can't tell you what they're like. You can read in Revelation about the New Jerusalem. It sounds pretty amazing. It's 1,500 miles by 1,500 miles by 1,500 miles. Whether it's a pyramid or a cube is really irrelevant. It's huge. I mean, and that's just the city. And then the construction of the city. And the way it deals with light and all these different factors. I mean, it's amazing. And that's just what we're told about. But now, as Paul says, we see through a glass darkly. But one day we'll see it all face to face. And in the interim, we are to grow up and be ready for that. Well, 24, the theological issue in the term mortal body focuses on what Paul meant by the term mortal and how it is to be understood in the current context. 25, there have been many suggestions as to why Paul used the Greek adjective thanatos, subject to death or mortal, which include the following. Calvin thought it was Paul's way of expressing disrespect for the body, which means that it is not to be an object of concern for the believer. Philippi understood it to refer to the reality of the destructive nature of sin, which is manifested in various forms of death. And why I cite these people is that at some level, each one of them has, you know, their little contribution. They may not put the whole thing together. Certainly, sin is destructive to see mortal in that is not hard to figure out. I don't think that's Paul's emphasis here, but it is destructive. Well, see, Flat believed that it referred to the transient nature of bodily pleasures, and that's true enough too. Bodily pleasures are transient. Whatever you do to have fun today, you'll have to do it again if you intend to have the same fun. And one of the things about bodily pleasures, too, is they exist under what we call the law of diminishing returns. And that is, what was fun today may not be quite as much fun yet tomorrow. So therefore, you got to add a little bit to it. You got to kick it up a notch. Bam! There you go, see? And then, because you got to keep ratcheting it up in order to get the same level of pleasure and fun. And so you got to, if you jump off a 10-foot bridge, next time it's got to be a 20-foot bridge. And then the third time it's got to be a 30-foot bridge. And then you forget to check the water depth and you land on your neck and you're done. So there you go. And so this is the nature of sin. Sin has this diminishing returns aspect to it. But it is transient. It comes and goes quickly. Whatever pleasures one gets. And the sexual realm is a good way to illustrate that. Once it's over, it's over. And it doesn't last, you know, all that long. And then, boom, you have to deal with the fallout from it. So that's a good example. But all bodily pleasures fall into that same sort of category. They're transient. They come and go quickly. So others viewed it similarly as a reference to the shortness of mortal existence. Again, true enough. Human life is not very long. 70 to 80 years is the norm. And if you get more than that and have quality of life, well, good for you. You probably lived according to God's plan, most likely. But then again, there are complete unbelieving idiots out there that live to be 100. So you just, again, Solomon would tell us that we can't really know everything. We can't quite put it all together. Well, D. Zahn advocated the idea that Paul used it to counter Gnostic influences that viewed the body as morally indifferent. And again, these are the people who were largely beginning to espouse the idea that matter is evil. And so therefore, since the body is matter, it doesn't matter what you do to it. It doesn't matter how you treat it. It doesn't matter whether you debase it or whether you exalt it. And so this led to two strains of Gnosticism. The ascetic trend, which said, well, the body's evil, so therefore the best thing to do is just deny the body everything. And so let's go off and live by ourselves and blah, blah, blah. And we'll live in a cave and we'll meditate. And we'll study God's word by ourselves. Okay, where's the divine good production in that, by the way? That lifestyle. First, it's all wrong. The Bible never advocates withdrawing from society. Paul says, by the way, if you're going to be salt, the last time I checked, you actually have to put the salt on the food for it to work. You have to be involved as a believer in this world. We are the preservative here. That's part of our function, not the only part. We are light. Well, if a light that's never seen isn't worth much, is it? I got this really great light. You ought to see it. Okay, I want to see it. You can't. What's the use of that? That's nonsense. There's no point in that. So this is the way they did. They would move off into these cloisters and get by themselves. And guess what? Took their sin natures with them. Didn't deal with it. Even bodily discipline, as Paul talks about, I believe it's in Colossians, that he talks about certain things that have, you know, this legalism, this asceticism, has an air about it of spirituality. It's not. To go off and live in a cave by yourself is not God's will. I can pretty much tell you that. It's not God's will. But these people that deny the bodily pleasures and all of that and are into all of this, they have this air of spirituality, but it's not real. Colossians 2:20, if you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourselves to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which all refer to things destined to perish with the using? In accordance with the commandments and teachings of men. These are matters which have to be sure the appearance of wisdom. But all this is self-made religion. Paul says it's not Christianity. This asceticism is not Christianity. It's self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body. But are of no value against fleshly indulgence. As we come up on Easter, there'll be largely Hispanics, largely Hispanics who will, and Catholics who will get involved. They will go out, they will flagellate themselves. Some of them will even be crucified. They'll let themselves be nailed to a cross. But you know what? That looks, wow. Those people must really love God. No, they don't. They don't love God at all. They run with their emotions. They don't know what His Word says. I never see anything in here that says, oh, by the way, on Easter, go out and do a mock crucifixion every year. So people will know how spiritual you are. No. Those things do not deal with the sin nature. They look good on the surface, maybe, but they're not the issue. The sin nature is still there. Then there's the lascivious realm, the other arm of the Gnostic thinking. Well, since the body's bad and it's horrible, it doesn't mean it's not going to ever do us any good, so we might as well treat it any way we want. And so they would engage in all manner of drinking bouts, partying, debauchery, sex orgies, anything that went with the lascivious crowd. The other crowd, they're out there in the caves chanting or whatever they're doing. But yet they both have the same doctrine that the body itself is bad. No, the sin nature in the body is bad. But the flesh itself, and then the Bible talks about, again, many things about how do we treat this body. What are our responsibilities, even with the sin nature? Well, Jewett goes further and states that the term was used specifically to counter various teachings that focused only on the matter of the believer's immortality. And apparently certain groups had begun teaching that the believer had an immortal existence that precluded his future physical death. 2 Timothy 2:18 alludes to it. This is a verse that I've always puzzled over a little bit because I didn't really understand, you know, why it was even in here. Well, apparently it's a deviation from Paul's teaching on positional truth that since we have died with Christ and Christ has been raised and is immortal, therefore it's a direct relationship and we've been raised and are immortal. No. We've been raised up with Christ, but we're not immortal. And that's why, as I pointed out to you in this, as we've gone through it, that when Paul talks about the resurrection or rewards or the future, he always uses a future tense in here. He never talks about it in terms of we're resurrected right now, that we're waiting on this. We know that we will live with him, that there's an aspect of this. We live with him now at a certain level. But that had been distorted, apparently, by some into saying we've already been resurrected. And 2 Timothy 2:18 alludes to that. Various people teaching false doctrines, Hymenaeus and Philetus are mentioned here. Men who have gone astray from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already taken place and they upset the faith of some. Yeah, false teaching does that. It upsets people. It weirds them out. Because they wonder if it's true. And of course, it's not. So, some people might have thought, well, we're immortal now. It doesn't matter what we do. Our body's taken care of. That's not true. That's not true. And Paul's going to go on to say, to point out that you're still in this body and it's going to be a struggle. It's not even going to be smooth sailing. Because one might get the idea, again, if you read Romans 6 and isolated on, you might get the idea that, hey, this is all taken care of. I'm fine. I never have to deal with sin again. Well, that's not what Romans 6 is teaching. Again, context. 26, it is certainly evident that the term deals with that which is not immortal, that which is subject to the ravages of death. Thus, point 27, for all the positional truth regarding the matter of the believer's union with Christ and his glorious destiny in the resurrection, he is still beset with a body of flesh that is subject to the influence of the sin nature and death in various forms. And 28, this explains why sometimes Paul speaks of the old sin nature, that should be as something that has been put off, not and, as something that has been put off positionally in Christ. He talks about that, for instance, let's look at the Colossians 1, Colossians 3, 9 there. So he talks about this in terms of something that's already done, and then he talks about it in terms of stuff we've still got to do. So God, as essentially what we might say, has done his part. We still have to contribute our part. And that in reality, when one considers Christianity, it is a religion of nothing more than cooperation with God. That's all it is. It is just obedience to God. That's all God's ever looking for. And yet, as we know, the law can't make people obedient. People have to be changed from within, from the heart. And that's why Paul talks about that. It was coming up here in chapter 6. We're going to see it. You became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching, that form of doctrine that you've been committed to. So Colossians 3:9, do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices and have put on the new self. So Paul distinctly talks about two natures within the believer, an old self and a new self. And he talks about taking them on and off like a set of clothes. You take off the old clothes. You know, when your clothes get dirty, hopefully every day you change clothes. If you don't, don't tell me. But you go home and you take off the old clothes and you put on new clothes. And so he says you take off the old man, toss him in the hamper, put on the new man, the new righteous you, the one that wants to do God's will. Let him run the show. And that's essentially what it boils down to, the volition of the believer allowing the new man to run the show. So Colossians 3:9 and then Romans 6:6, back to our verse, or the verse we've just covered, knowing that our old self was crucified with him. He speaks of it as a done deal. And that we no longer have to be slaves to the sin nature. So he speaks of it as something that has been done already, that's done, finished, we might say. And he speaks of it as an ongoing necessity for the believer, who is still beset with a body that contains a sinful nature. Ephesians 4:22. So in this body, you're not going to get away from this, sadly. Well, that doesn't look like the... Oh, 4:22, I'm sorry, yes. He said, so if you... But you learned about Christ, as he says. He talks about the way the Gentiles live, unbelievers out there. And he said, no, but this isn't the nature of your lifestyle. This isn't what you've been taught. In verse 20. And so he says that in reference, verse 22, to your former manner of life, that you lay aside the old self. Well, he already said we've laid it aside. Both are true. It's been laid aside positionally. We have to keep laying it aside daily. We have to make the choice, constant choice. Christianity is nothing more than an ongoing moment-by-moment choice of who's going to run your life. There are two rulers of life, the sin nature and the Holy Spirit. Which one do you want in charge? And sadly, if we're honest, sometimes we're going to say, the old sin nature. Because we like sin. Sin appeals to this mortal body. This mortal body is subject to such things that it likes sin, it likes death. It tries to avoid it at some level, death anyway. Nobody wants to die physically. But the fact is, we are inherently rebellious by nature. The human race is not good at heart, as people teach. What kind of idiots? Do they ever look at history or reality? You watch the news. The human race is good at heart. Oh, I'll throw my baby off the bridge. I don't think that's good at heart. Oh, I'll shoot my pastor. No, none of you do that. Or this guy that did out there in Bradenton. You know, Bradenton's becoming like the Wild West capital of the world, I think. A lot of stuff goes on up there. But we never know, what's going on. Man, people are good at heart, though, right? No, they're not good at heart. Watch Clockwork Orange, if you can. It's a troubling expose of human nature and the fact that law can't control it. That's another whole issue that we're going through in all of this, and I don't want to lose sight of that. Law can't control humans. We've got how many laws on the books? Then they're busy passing more. And we're gonna protect the human race. Now it's going to be illegal to smoke in your own car. You've got to be kidding me. Someday, somebody's going to wake up and say, enough's enough. And that's not going to be pretty when that happens. But I mean, the government is so obtrusive, so far beyond the pale of anything that's even normal anymore, as they one by one systematically strip you of your rights. And as believers, we have to live under this. We have to endure it. We're not free to go out and become rabble rousers or, join militias or any of that. But it's pretty evident that this society is one by one taking away your rights. And there's cameras everywhere. You can't do anything without being filmed. You have no privacy any longer. Everybody knows right where you are if they want to find you. And then some of us are so stupid, we help them. We go to Facebook and tell, here, where I am. Well, if somebody wanted to kill you, that's a good way to find you. If they're out to get you, I mean, hopefully there's nobody out to get you. But the reality is they know where your cell phone is. They can track messages. They're going to be able to record anything they want. We already know they're doing it. And I went back, and when I was reading that book, The Hope of the Wicked, he was talking about them doing this back before 2000. We just didn't know about it, that they were recording phone conversations and amassing a database. Why are they amassing a database on the population of the U.S.? Because they want to know where any danger might lie. Those people that like having guns. Those people that are going to defend themselves. Those are the people they are fearful of, because they can't control them. So laws don't change people. Laws don't control people. So again, we've got a sin nature. It's been put aside positionally. But you know what? It hadn't been put aside experientially. We have to choose to do that. Also, Hebrews 12:1. Here, Luke exhorts believers in much the same way Paul would. As we would expect, Luke and Paul were spent a lot of time together. And since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us. In other words, we've got, as it were, these great believers of history. You might say, from an analogy of an athletic contest, they're in the stands cheering you on. As a believer down here fighting, they're not really. This is just an analogy. Can you imagine if Abraham had nothing better to do than watch me? God help him. I'd rather watch reruns of South Park. But this is the analogy he's using here, that these people have succeeded, and there's this great cloud of people who've walked by faith and who've made it, who've crossed their finish line. They've run their race. And we have people, we have examples, all kinds of examples, from Adam right on down through Abraham, Noah, Moses, all the rest of them, Saul, David, Daniel. These people who face very difficult things in their life. So when everybody, I know people can have a tendency, it's very easy, to fall into self-pity. Oh, my life's horrible. Do you live in a cave? Then shut up. Get a grip on reality. Are you being tortured or tormented for your faith? Are you being persecuted in some way? Are you risking being crucified today? No, probably not. So when you look at the history of what believers have gone through. You've been thrown into a lion's den for praying yet? No? Okay. Then we haven't suffered in many ways like these people have suffered and endured these things. So as believers, sometimes, in the late, or now the early 21st century, we have to keep things in perspective. We're blessed with a lot of things, a lot of technology, a lot of abilities that these people didn't have. And for us to sit around and whine and moan about how difficult, then the Christian life is difficult, don't get me wrong. I'm not trying to say it's not. I'm just saying that when we compare these sufferings, when we look at the previous people who've gone before us, look at what Jesus endured. And that's going to be his exhortation here. Since we have this great cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin nature which so easily entangles us. And let us run with endurance the race that is being set before us. Why? Fixing our eyes on Jesus, because he's our great example, who endured the cross. For the joy set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame. And again, he's run his race now. He's sat down at the right hand of God. It's our time on stage of human history. It is now up to us of what we're going to do, what we're going to be, how we're going to act, how we're going to conduct ourselves. Are we going to glorify God, or are we just going to be another idiot out here? Those are our choices. So again, the emphasis there in 12:1, I want to point out the sin nature which so easily entangles us. And the word there is used of something like vines or stuff that get wrapped around the ankles and the feet. It's used of tripping you up through something like that. And that's the sin nature. It's there to trip you up, to get you to engage under it. Well, 29, the next exegetical question that must be addressed is whether one is to understand the final portion of verse 12 as a purpose or result clause. Don't let the sin nature reign so that you obey its lusts. So again, if one sees it as a purpose clause, he would translate it, don't let the sin nature reign, and its purpose is for you to obey it. That would see the sin nature as the subject, which it is. But it's really a command to a person Here, again, while the sin nature is in the nominative case, the naming case, it's really a command here, it's a second person command. You do not let the sin nature reign in your mortal body, so that as a result you obey its lusts. And so in this case, I think I would take it here. Well, we'll deal with this. One issue that makes it difficult is that the construction ice, coupled with the articular infinitive, which is what you have here, can be used to express purpose or result. However, most often it is used to express purpose. And 31, in this case, the purpose of the sin nature. And again, sometimes these distinctions are hard to make because maybe both are in view at some level. It's the sin nature's purpose to rule you. And when you let it rule you, that's the result too. So it's not as though the two are completely unrelated in terms of the overall meaning. So in this case, the purpose of the sin nature desiring to maintain its rule over the believer is so that the believer will continue to fulfill the lusts of the flesh. The sin nature is insatiable. It cannot be satisfied. It convinces you that it can be satisfied, but it doesn't, and it won't be. It's not satisfied at all. And it constantly is, we might say, on the prowl. It's constantly, so the believer has to be vigilant about this. Because we are beset by this constant internal enemy that we have to deal with. 32, the verb hupakuo literally means to hear or listen. And the idea is under authority. It's an authority term. It then meant to submit oneself to another, to obey, to follow instructions, and do what one was told. And that is the purpose of listening, is obedience in the end. This is the purpose of teaching, is that you hear it and that you're obedient to it in the long term. That's the goal. Hearing is just the first part of it. That's why it all starts with attendance in Bible class under face-to-face. That's where you hear. This is the environment God has established. 32, the term epithumia, lust, was originally a neutral term that meant a strong desire for something. And you can kind of see it in its neutral sense. Luke 22, 15, I think Jesus uses it there in a neutral sense. And you wouldn't translate it as like sinful lusts as you would in many contexts. And in fact, the nature of this term is such that the neutrality of the term is largely overridden in the New Testament. The New Testament generally uses it in a bad way, of sinful lusts. But in this case, it's not. 22, here 15. And Jesus said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. And so, there, earnestly desired is our verb. We would say, if in a bad sense, you would translate it lusted, but clearly it's not being used there in a bad sense. It's just speaking of a strong desire on his part. And Paul uses it that way also in Philippians 1:23. In a similar nuance. And here he's talking about, now he's in prison at the moment. This is the first Roman imprisonment, which lasted from about 60, roughly to 62 A.D., he was in there between 2 and 3 years. And he wrote during that time what are called the prison epistles. If you've ever heard that term, that why are they called prison epistles? They were written in prison. Well, it's pretty simple. And Philippians is one of these. Now, in this first Roman imprisonment, Paul knows he's going to get out. He knows it's not his time yet. As a believer, God apparently gave him pretty good information with regard to his future. Because he walked consistently in fellowship. And so Paul knew he wasn't going to die this time. Now, the second time, when he writes from the second Roman imprisonment in late 67 AD, when he's been arrested the second time, he knows he's going to die. He knows he's not getting out this time. He knows he's finished. That's why he said, I've fought the fight. I've run the race. I'm done. But here, he doesn't know that. He fully believes, in fact, that he will get out. And so he says, he talks about living here in Christ in verse 22. But if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me. And I do not know which to choose, but I am hard pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. I mean, if I had my choice, if you, Paul, would you like to go to heaven today? Yeah. And every normal believer is going to say the same thing. Yep, sure would. And so here he uses this word desire, having the desire. It's not actually a sinful lust in this context. It's a legitimate desire that the believer longs to be delivered from this body and into his eternal rest. That's a legitimate desire there. So there that's used in a neutral sense. Well, however, it is used most often in the New Testament in a negative sense. Of desire for something that is wrong, forbidden, or in conflict with the will of God. Galatians 5:16 uses it both of the actions of the flesh and the actions of the Spirit. Well, obviously, the Spirit's actions aren't sinful. The flesh, that's a different deal. Galatians 5:16. I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. And in this context, the desire of the flesh would be that which was opposed to the Spirit. And so in this context, it's viewed as a negative thing, a sinful desire. And also Ephesians 4:22. Oh, I think we just saw that one. Yeah, you lay aside, in your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with lusts of deceit. There the word is just translated lusts. They make an interpretative translation. They realize it means sinful lust. And so, again, some have taken this as an attributive adjective here, a genitive rather, deceitful lusts, that the lusts of the sin nature are inherently deceitful because they promise what they can't deliver, which is happiness. They can deliver short-term bursts of it, but they can't deliver long-term joy. Fulfilling the sin nature doesn't make people happy. It does momentarily. Momentarily, it's there, but then it's gone. And it's all transient. And that was, if again, reading Ecclesiastes, you can understand why Solomon said, it's all transient, it's all a waste of time, vanity of vanities, it's all empty. Because this is life under the sun, apart from God. It's all empty, it means nothing. So the believer doesn't want to live that way. Well, 34, one important fact that is evident in the Greek but not in the English translations is that the third person pronoun, autos, he, she, or it, ties the noun lusts not to the sin nature but to the mortal body. And in 35, the lusts of the body should be understood as the internal desires that come from the fallen nature, which issue in various forms of sinning. That does not come across at all in the English, but when it says when you obey the lust of it, it refers back to the body, the mortal body, in fact. And so in the human condition, there are certain impulses and desires that exist as a natural result of just being human. The desire to stay alive. That's a desire that people have. That's a legitimate one. And then people have desires for other things. They have desires for fame. They have desires for comfort. Is the desire to be comfortable in and of itself sinful? Probably not. But it can become sinful if it becomes the overwhelming rule of life. I'm going to be so comfortable that I'm going to spend all the money I make on my man cave. I'm going to put in a home theater system that'll just, you know, rival anything you've ever seen. A planetarium. I'm going to have it all. And, you know, then it becomes kind of sinful because then it's just serving yourself constantly. That's all it's about. But the desire for comfort in itself is not necessarily a bad thing. The desire to be presentable when you go into public, that's not a bad thing. Now, if you spend 3 hours getting ready for it, it's a little excessive. But the desire itself isn't inherently evil. But the body is of such a nature that if these desires, if not checked, can readily get into sin. The sin nature is all too ready to use human desires to advance its own will. And so the lusts of the body, again, should be understood as the internal desires that come from the fallen nature and ultimately issue, in various forms of sinning. And 36, the lusts of the body should not be confined only to those specifically physical appetites and lusts, like food, sex, booze, etc. But to all those passions that stem from a fallen nature. This would include things like monetary lust, wanting one's own way, seeking to get ahead at all costs, seeking to harm or dominate others, and more. There are some people that have sort of this inherent desire to be in charge. There are other people who don't care. Now, the desire to be in charge isn't of itself sinful. But if it becomes a tyrant, then that crosses the line. Then it becomes sinful. The desire to, again, everybody naturally, and do not kid yourself, everybody naturally wants their own way. Everybody does. Why do you have fights with anybody? Because one of you or both of you are not getting your way. That's why we fight. I want my way. But guess what? Getting your way doesn't make you happy in the end. That's again, the fallacy of the sin nature. If you just get your way, you'll be happy. No, you won't. Even if you get your way all the time, you won't be happy. You'll be probably increasingly miserable, in fact. So, again, these things aren't necessarily sinful in the initial stages, but if not watched, if not checked, they all too readily are used by the sin nature to advance its agenda. And so, again, even basic instincts that we have to watch out for them. Is there a thing called righteous indignation? Yes, certain things should make us angry. Injustice should make you angry. People being abused and mistreated, that should make you angry. And these types of things. But can anger quickly deteriorate into sinful anger? Sure. Sure it can. All the time. And that's one of those big tests, you know. And guys have more of a tendency than women on this one, probably. But it can happen to anybody. I know I fight it regularly. You know. And it can just be as simple as somebody that doesn't know how to drive. Why do you have a license? I know. I've been to the DMV. I know how they got why they got their license. And these people are quality. Well, 37 here, it includes everything that might stem from the ego of someone operated or ruled by the sin nature. Operating in rebellion to God and controlled by the lusts that reside in the genetics of the body of flesh. And so, again, what we have to watch out for is ego. The ego-driven person. This is what you were before salvation. You were strictly ego-driven. This is why the sin nature could rule so readily. Because you didn't have any thought about God per se or obeying Him or any of that. I mean, you might have thought about Him. But again, thinking about God and being obedient are two very different things. A lot of people think about God, but they live lives of total disobedience. They're not the same thing. So again, we have to check that ego at the door and say, you know, it doesn't matter whether I get my way. Yes, it does. I'm going to cry and take my ball and go home if I don't get my way. We're going to not play baseball. Well, you've seen that little baby, right? And we recognize how juvenile and childish that behavior is. And so we want to avoid all that. And again, the nature of the sin nature is it uses what's already there, what's available to it. And it may not, again, be sinful to start with, but the sin nature can all too readily corrupt it into exactly what it wants. Okay, well, verse 13, and do not go on presenting the members of your body to the sin nature as instruments of unrighteousness. And do not is actually the conjunction here, meda, which is but now, M-E-D-E. But not or neither. It's used to continue the prohibition of verse 12. That prohibition was don't let it rain in your mortal body. Now, don't go on presenting. Another command here. The present active imperative of parastemi. P-A-R-I-S-T-E-M-I, compound from istemi, which means to stand, and para alongside. Hence, to be available or to someone. To stand alongside, to put beside. The idea of it here is to place something at someone's disposal. Do not keep placing at the disposal of the sin nature, your bodily parts. Don't let the sin nature use the body. When you catch yourself, and you know, okay, I'm out of fellowship. I'm sinning. Stop. Now, that's easy said here in Bible class. Just say no, right? All too easily said. But in the heat of the battle, it's very difficult. Because the sin nature is such a powerful, dominating force. And it is horrific once it gets in charge. It does not readily want to give up. It is tenacious. So do not go on placing at the disposal the bodily parts, to melos, definite article. This is a neuter here, M-E-L-O-S. And it means a part of the body, a member, a part, or a limb. This includes things like eyes, ears, nose, mouth, hands, feet, etc. And some even suggest that it goes further and includes things like your affections and all of that. I think it more focuses on the physical, on what we are actually doing with that body. But again, that can include things like what we think, what we say, what we do, the overt things we do. Do not go on presenting the members of your body, the members of you literally, they supply the word body. The word body is not technically here in the Greek. It's a genitive sue, a possession, your bodily parts, the ones that you are in charge of. Instruments. Hoplon is the word. And actually, if you've studied any history, hoplon is actually a Greek term that deals with military weaponry. If you've studied under Greeks under Alexander, he had a group called the hoplites. This dealt with the nature of their weaponry and the way they operated. So here, again, you got an instrument or tool. Six times this word is used. The bodily parts, it's complementary to it. But it's specifically used as instruments of war in some cases. And so you can translate this as instruments of unrighteousness or weapons, depending upon whether or not you want to give this more of a military flavor. And because of the angelic conflict, I don't have any problem with a military sort of flavor to this. That we are engaging in a warfare for one side or the other, and when we sin, we're using our bodies to advance Satan's cause. And that is a big deal, obviously. Now we're functioning, we're using our bodily parts to fight against God's will. Well, we don't want to be in that position, he says. He says, stop presenting. That negative may there goes with the present imperative of parastami. Do not go on presenting. Obviously, at some level, every believer does this from time to time. Well, we're to be conscious of it and not do it. Or try not to do it. See, you have to fight the fight. Again, whether one wants to translate this as weapons or instruments is fine. Of unrighteousness is adikia. A-D-I-K-I-A. And that means exactly that. That which is in opposition to what is right. It's a genitive of product. Instruments that are used to produce what is not right. The unrighteousness is what's produced. It's an action that you engage in. Have weapons of unrighteousness for the sin nature. Or to the sin nature. You have here, hey, hamartia again, the dative of advantage, here for the benefit of the old sin nature. Don't act in its benefit. Don't act in its behalf. And we're going to have to stop there. Our time is up, so I thought I could get through that, but I'm not going to quite do it. So we'll just pick up there in our second session. Let's go ahead and take our normal 20-minute break.